Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 7. I'm going to start by reading the first part of the chapter. John read kind of into the middle of the second part. But we'll start by looking in verses 1 and following. So let me read verses 1 to 9 and pray. Isaiah chapter 7. This is on page 571 in the Pew Bible. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." God, we come before you this morning as your people, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Isaiah and the things that you spoke through him to the kings of Judah and to the nation of Judah. And we know that you intended these things not only for them, but for us. And I pray that we will hear your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin by asking you, what are you afraid of? When you lie awake in bed at night, maybe sometimes, or in certain quiet moments of the day, what fears tend to creep in and grip your heart? Maybe you're afraid of the dark. Maybe you are afraid of having a bad dream when you go to bed at night. Maybe you fear getting a debilitating disease of some kind. Or you fear a harmful accident that may happen at any time. We're hearing in the news about this Zika virus. Maybe you see headlines like that and you become afraid. Or you hear about the terrors of ISIS and you fear when and where they might strike next. Or you watch the campaign headlines and you fear, where is our country going? Who might our next president be? There's the fear of failure. We think about personal fears, fear of failure, fear of financial hardship, maybe a fear of getting pregnant, maybe a fear of not being able to get pregnant. The fear of your children maybe going down the wrong path in life, or your children getting hurt in some way that you can't control. The fear of being hurt emotionally by people who are close to you. The fear of your own sinful nature and temptations that, if given into, could be devastating for yourself and others around you. There's the fear of what others will think of me. The fear of not being able to please the boss, not being able to please the parent or the teacher, or not being able to please those friends whose opinions seem so important. There are many things in our world that can stir up fear within us. And the things we fear, that reveals something about us, doesn't it? But there's a more revealing question, and that is, what do you do when you're afraid? Where do you turn when you're afraid? Even more than that first question of what you're afraid of, this second question of what do you do when you're afraid is even more telling, because it reveals something fundamental to who you are. This reveals where your hope lies. It shows who or what you're trusting in. when you're afraid of a boss or a bully? Do you rely on your own strength, your own abilities, your own smarts to make the situation right? Do you rely on alliances that you can form with others, strength in numbers? Or maybe when you're not sure how to make the fear go away, you simply seek to deaden that awful feeling through some other kind of pleasure, through food or through entertainment, or maybe drowning it in drunkenness or some other substance abuse or in sexual immorality. The world offers many pleasures that can distract us from fears for a time. But it's just that, isn't it? A distraction. So this drives us to a deeper solution. What's really at the heart of this? What can really solve this fear problem? Where can we turn when we're afraid? I love our fighter verse for this week. We'll say it all together at the end of the service. And in a moment, you'll see how this fits so well with the text we're going to be looking at here in Isaiah. I didn't plan this to work out this way, but all of Scripture fits together in beautiful and sometimes unexpected ways. The fighter verse is 2 Timothy 1:7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. God is the one we can turn to in faith. It's in Him we can find a strength that is not our own. And isn't this a wonderful paradox of the Christian faith, that the only way to really and truly be strong is by admitting to God our utter weakness? Beautiful paradox of the Christian faith. And that's a huge part of what faith in God implies. That's what we're saying to God when we're saying, I trust in You. We're saying, I need help. I am weak here. I can't do this on my own. Please help me. I'm not strong enough. I can't conquer my foes. I can't overcome these fears. I can't wash away these sins. I cast myself on Your mercy and grace. Help me. It's in that relationship with God through Jesus Christ that we derive strength that can really do something, a real kind of strength, not just a facade of strength. Because it's one thing to pretend that you're not afraid. It's quite another thing to actually have a courage and a strength that whatever intimidating enemy stands in my way, God, I know, is working all things together for my good, and therefore I have nothing to fear. To be able to say with the psalmist, when I am afraid, I put my trust in You. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? That's a real strength, a real confidence derived from God. Or to have the attitude of Joshua and Caleb. Remember those guys, when they and the 10 others went and spied out the land, the promised land that the Lord was promising to give them, but the 10 doubted. And they were saying, we're not able to go up against these people. They're stronger than we are. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't take this land. We'll be devoured. But Joshua and Caleb, they trusted the Lord to fight for them and to do what He promised to do. And Joshua said, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Well, what does all this have to do with Isaiah 7 and 8? What we're going to see here in this passage, what I just read for us, and we're going to dig into now, we're going to see a king who is very afraid. And sadly, instead of putting his trust in God, he hopes in lesser powers, things that are like sinking sand. What's amazing is that in this same passage, we find a prophecy pointing to the birth of Jesus Christ. Last week, I read this short quote from scholar and commentator Alec Mattia. It's helpful again here. He wrote, typically of Isaiah, hope is the unexpected fringe attached to the garment of doom. Hope is the unexpected fringe attached to the garment of doom. What we're going to see here today is a king who is fearful and faithless, and because of that, because of his failure to trust in God, doom is coming upon this nation. Not just his failure, the nation's failure. They're not trusting in the Lord, so they're not going to be firm at all. And doom is coming. But there is this unexpected hope attached to the fringe of these judgment warnings. And here it's the very famous prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So in the midst of a nation's trial and a king's failure, we find this great promise of a future miracle that will mean everlasting triumph for God's people. This is stunning in various ways. The setting of the prophecy is unexpected, how it comes in the midst of these warnings to a faithless king. And then, of course, the miracle itself that's being prophesied. It is nothing short of astounding. If we take the time to be astounded by something that's probably become so familiar to many of us, the virgin birth. It's such an amazing thing to see God's sovereign control over history, that He would inspire a prophet, this prophet Isaiah, to speak a clear word from God that would ultimately be fulfilled not until 700 years later. It's also astounding to see how God chooses to display His power and His creativity, that He would ordain for His Son, the Messiah, to be born to a virgin. We serve a powerful God and a very creative God. We serve a God who will not be defined by any box we can try to put Him in. He does as He pleases. And it pleases Him to show off His glory and His beauty and His power. He shows us that He is the King of the universe. And He can do whatever He pleases. He's put together all of these details of the story of redemption so that Christ is magnified, so that a spotlight shines on His gracious plan to save sinners. And that is what this is all about. Prophecies hundreds of years beforehand, these supernatural signs. It's all about drawing attention to the wonder of the gospel and the glory of this Savior. It's about highlighting what is supremely valuable in the universe. Many are blind to this. Many are blind to these precious realities. Many do not have the ears to hear what amazing news this is. We talked about that last Sunday. In Isaiah's time, in Jesus' time, in our time, there are many who are spiritually blind and deaf, spiritually unresponsive, spiritually dead. But for those who have spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear, let us hear, let us marvel at what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer that as we together as believers marvel at these things, that the blind and the deaf will be changed. If you're here this morning and you have not seen the beauty of this good news, this gospel, this Jesus Christ, if you've not heard in your heart this good news, it's my hope and my prayer that God will do a sovereign work in you today and allow you to experience, maybe for the first time today, what life is all about, what this universe is all about. It's all about this Savior who came as a baby, born to a virgin. We'll come to that in a moment. But first we're going to look at the historical context of this prophecy. Many of you are probably familiar, at least a little bit, with Isaiah 7, at least specifically that verse, because it's quoted in Matthew 1. We're going to look at that later. But let's begin by looking at the historical context of the prophecy, which is really fascinating to see the struggle of these nations. Then we're going to look at the double fulfillment of the prophecy. And finally, we'll look at the significance of the prophecy, the theological significance of the virgin birth and why that's important for our understanding of the gospel. So first, the historical context. The historical context here takes us into some devastating events in the history of both Judah to the south and Israel to the north. Remember some of the things that happened here among Israel. It was after the reign of Solomon that the kingdom divided. First there was King Saul, then there was King David, then there was King Solomon, and then after Solomon's reign, there was this split that happened. The tribes of Benjamin and Judah, they formed the southern kingdom. known as Judah, with Jerusalem as their capital. And then the other 10 tribes to the north, they were known as Israel, and in this passage they're also referred to as Ephraim, and their capital was Samaria. So from the time the kingdom divided, we're fast forwarding now about 200 years to about 735 BC. 735 BC, when Ahaz was the king of Judah and Pekah was the king of Israel to the north, slash Ephraim. Okay? And we notice here that there's a new king in Judah. Remember just last week we were in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, it was the year that King Uzziah died. Now it's the days of King Ahaz. And if you remember back to Isaiah 1, the book begins by listing these four kings who reigned during the time of Isaiah's ministry. The four kings were Uzziah, then Jotham, then Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. But as we move from Isaiah 6 to Isaiah 7, we realize, well, we've skipped one. We've skipped over Jotham already. It's now Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, who is king of Judah. Let's look at the situation. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 again for us. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, so this is the southern kingdom, Judah, Ahaz and his people, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Syria and Israel, they're joining forces to attack Judah. Syria, which is to the north of Israel, is moving south and now along with Israel to wage war against Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And the response in verse 2 is fear and trembling. It says that Ahaz and the heart of his people shook. They're shaking with fear, like the trees shake in the wind. This is a sign of their unbelief. You see what's happening? They're failing to trust in God here. And so they're very, very afraid. They're failing to trust in the Lord's provision and protection for them. They're looking right into the face of this trial that's right at their doorstep, rather than looking beyond that, looking through it to the sovereign God who has pledged to protect and preserve them. So they're shaking with fear. In verse 3, the Lord instructs Isaiah the prophet to go and meet Ahaz, to go meet the king. This was part of the role of the prophet. You go, you talk to the king, give the king this message from the Lord. And the Lord tells Isaiah to take along with him his son, Shear Jashub. Isaiah has a couple sons with very interesting names. We're going to meet another one of them in a little bit. Shear Jashub, that name means a remnant shall return. It sounds like an odd name. It has an important significance. A remnant shall return. Well, God knew exactly where the king was. We see God's omniscience in this. God knows exactly where Ahaz the king was at this very moment and told Isaiah, go meet him at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Gives him the exact address. Put that in your GPS and you go, you're going to find him right there. And here's the message that Isaiah was to deliver to Ahaz in verse 4. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. So God's message here is that Ahaz and the people of Judah, they must not fear what man fears. So yeah, this is intimidating. You got two nations right at your doorstep wanting to wage war against you. Yeah, that'll incite fear in you. But not if God's on your side. And not if God's giving you this message through the prophet. Don't fear these guys. They're just like smoldering stumps of firebrands. I know it looks like fire. I know it looks like this could do a lot of damage. But it's nothing compared to the power of God, who is on your side, who is at least offering to be on your side at this point. Verses 5 and 6 go on to explain what Syria and Ephraim were up to. Verse 5, because Syria, with Ephraim, Israel, and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. What they wanted to do was conquer Judah so that they could get Ahaz out of there and replace him with this guy Tabeel, who would cooperate with them more. And this launches us into the wider political scene of the day. Assyria, okay, not to confuse Assyria with Syria, we're talking about two different powers here. Assyria was a growing force in the east. Syria and Ephraim, Israel, they had formed an alliance together in the hope of being able to defend themselves against this larger power, Assyria. Ahaz, though, in Judah, he had a different strategy. He didn't want to be part of that alliance. He didn't want to be part of the Syria-Ephraim alliance. And that's most likely the reason for this attack. Syria and Ephraim, they wanted to get rid of Ahaz, put Tabeel in his place, so that Tabeel would cooperate with them. They could have a three-way alliance in opposition to Assyria. But Ahaz took a different tact. Ahaz's strategy was to try to be Assyria's friend. Okay, if you can't beat them, join them, I guess was his thought. If they're too powerful to withstand, well then let's run to them for help. And we read about this in 2 Kings 16. I'll read you one verse from that. It says, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. It goes on to describe how Ahaz sent silver and gold to the king of Assyria. Hopefully you're tracking with some of these details. The point here is to see Ahaz's heart. Can you sense what's going on in Ahaz's heart here? He is a picture of unbelief. He will not trust God. Rather, he fears man and he runs to man for help. That's what he's doing. Our passage continues, and in verses 7 to 9, God responds to what Syria and Ephraim were desiring to do. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. What Syria and Ephraim are trying to do, it's not going to stand. It's not going to last. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And here's the exhortation and warning. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So now we come to the section in which the prophecy is found. But first let me say a couple more things about these verses, 7 to 9. God says that the evil purpose of Syria, Ephraim, it's not going to stand, it's not going to last. And in fact, within 65 years, Ephraim is going to be done and gone. And it happened just as God predicted through Isaiah here. By the time 65 years had elapsed, so many people had been deported from Israel and so many foreigners had been settled there that Ephraim was effectively shattered from being a people. So the statement in verse 9 sums up this call to Ahaz and to the people. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Ahaz must trust in the Lord here. The Lord is his only hope. It's the nation's only hope, or everything's going to fall apart. So now we come to this prophecy. The Lord does something amazing for Ahaz here. We see the Lord's graciousness to this wayward and faithless king. The Lord offers a sign. And he instructs Ahaz to request whatever sign he may desire. Like a blank check the Lord has given to Ahaz here. Verse 11, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ask whatever you want, Ahaz. And Ahaz, his response is the ultimate cop-out in verse 12. I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. How holy he sounds, doesn't he? Huge cop-out. He tries to sound pious by saying he doesn't want to put the Lord to the test. But what he's really doing and saying is that he's refusing to believe. He's refusing to put his trust in the Lord. He's so hard-hearted that he won't even consider the possibility that God can save him from this. His heart is set on pursuing salvation through human strength. Notice that in verse 10, Isaiah refers to the Lord your God, Ahaz, the Lord your God. But now in verse 13, he says to the whole house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? In effect, he's saying, I don't think he's your God anymore. Because if you're not going to trust in him, he's not going to be for you. In verse 10, God is still being patient with Ahaz. He's being extremely patient with him, offering him a sign. But Ahaz refuses to be firm in faith, so he will not be firm at all. God will not be his support. God has been patient. He's becoming weary, and the offer of grace is going to turn into judgment. Verse 14 says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Ahaz won't ask for a sign. The Lord is going to choose the sign for him. And it turns out to be a sign that will signify judgment upon Ahaz and the people of Judah at that time. But then it will also point beyond that to the distant future, to God's ultimate plan of salvation for his people. And so here's where we talk about a double fulfillment of this prophecy. One fulfillment in the immediate context, one fulfillment in the distant future from Isaiah's time. So let's look at this now, this double fulfillment of the prophecy in verse 14. Verse 14 says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is a famous verse, a very important verse. It's also a debated verse. Much of the debate centers on that Hebrew word translated virgin here. Some think it simply means young woman, while others say that it also clearly implies virginity. It's interesting in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and this translation was done about 200 years before Christ. When they translated this verse, they used the Greek word that specifically means virgin. So that's a strong indication that the Hebrew word did imply that, even if it seemed mysterious and vague when this prophecy was first announced. Isaiah's words pointed to something that even he could not fully comprehend. And we'll look at that glorious fulfillment in just a moment. But first we have to see that the prophecy also had an initial and partial fulfillment in the immediate context. Verses 15 to 17 tell of this child. Verse 16 says, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. This means that before this boy, who's going to be born shortly here, that this boy, before he has matured into manhood, both Syria and Israel will be defeated by Assyria. That's what's on the near horizon for Isaiah, for Ahaz, for the nation of Judah as they observe what's happening just to the north of them. And that is exactly what happened. Within only 3 years of this, Syria fell to Assyria. And then within 13 years of this, Israel also was defeated in 722 BC. So this is another word of hope, like verse 4 that said Syria and Israel are just like two smoldering stumps of firebrands, or verses 7 to 9, which promise that their plans will not prevail. This word of hope, though, turns into a word of judgment because of where Ahaz is putting his trust. Remember, Ahaz is not trusting in God. He's trusting in the king of Assyria to help him out. And because of this, the fact that Syria and Israel will soon fall to Assyria, well, that's not good news for this little southern kingdom of Judah. It may sound like good news in the short term, but it's not going to be good news in the long term. It's going to be bad news in the long term. Verse 17, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So you see, he's comparing what's about to happen. The bad things are on the horizon here, Ahaz. In fact, what's about to happen, that's going to be, you haven't seen anything this bad since that great split between Israel and Judah. It's going to be that bad. And it's the king of Assyria. You see this kind of emphatic, dramatic mention of the king of Assyria at the end of verse 17. It's this king of Assyria whom you're putting your trust in. He's going to be the very guy who's going to be bad news for you. And it all reinforces here the foolishness of unbelief, the foolishness of trusting in human powers rather than God's power. Well, next we have to ask, who is this boy in the immediate context? Who is this talking about right here? This immediate, although partial, fulfillment of the prophecy. Again, these matters are debated, but it seems to make the most sense to understand this child to be Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Okay, Isaiah's other son, another very interesting name. This is Isaiah's second son. It seems that this is the guy who is being referred to here. And there's more description of him in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, which I want to read for us now. Then the Lord said to me, this is Isaiah 8. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, this is Isaiah, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for, so here's another name, the meaning of this name is significant, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. See the similarity between the wording of 8:4 and then also in 7:16. Where it said, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. In 8:4, this is referring to when Assyria captured Syria, and then they also captured significant portions of Israel. That happened only a couple years after this baby would have been born, before the baby would have been speaking clearly, okay? Before he's able to say, cry out, my father or my mother, all of this is going to happen. You can read more about that in 2 Kings 15. Well, as with Isaiah's first son, Shear Jashub, this second son's name is also important. You might see in the note of your English Bible that Maher Shalal Hashbaz means something like the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Sounds ominous, doesn't it? Sounds like bad news, and it is. The sign for Ahaz's generation was a sign of judgment. The spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Assyria was not only going to devour Syria and Israel, but they would also later attack Judah. And although they didn't defeat Judah, this was all part of a process that led eventually to Judah's demise. Because of their unbelief, because they were trusting in Assyria, who was actually their enemy, rather than God, who was offering to be their ally, because of this, they would fall apart. Because they were not firm in faith, they would not be firm at all. Chapter 8, verses 5 and 8 further describe what is going to happen. They will almost be destroyed, but there's still a word of hope in verses 9 and 10. The enemies of God's people will not ultimately triumph. So this was the sign for Ahaz's day. A boy born to the prophetess, not named Emmanuel, but named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. A sign of Judah's quickening downfall. But of course, the end of the kingdom of Judah was not the end of God's plans for His people. And while this was a sign of judgment upon the contemporary generation, it was also a sign of great hope for those who see the ultimate fulfillment of this in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Emmanuel, God with us, as we read in Matthew 1. And I want to turn there now, and we'll conclude by thinking about the significance of the virgin birth. This is on page 807 in the Pew Bible, if you want to turn there. Next week we're going to be in Isaiah 9, and we're going to see more about this child who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this prophecy from Isaiah 7, it's pointing all the way forward 700 years later to another child who would be born to the Virgin Mary. Look at how the gospel writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes this account of the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He, of course, thought she had cheated on him. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And here he quotes Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then he translates it for us, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Notice how Matthew translates Emmanuel there. He wants to be sure that his readers realize that this child is God with us. God has come down and become one of us. Also notice how Matthew goes out of his way to make very clear that Mary was a virgin before they came together in verse 18. And then in verse 20, the angel tells Joseph, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then there's the quote of Isaiah 7:14 and then verse 25. Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son. What a miracle this was. No baby has been conceived in this manner before or since. So one of a kind, one time, utterly supernatural work of God. This is God's unique, creative way of sending His own Son into the world. So what is the significance of this prophecy and the fulfillment of this prophecy in the virgin birth? Three brief things I want to mention here. First of all, as we just read in Matthew 1, God's Word affirms the virgin birth. And therefore, since God's Word affirms it, we need to recognize this is true. This is reality. It may blow our minds and mystify us. How could this happen? But it's true. To deny the virgin birth is to deny the absolute truthfulness of the Bible. Millard Erickson writes, if we do not hold to the virgin birth, despite the fact that the Bible asserts it, then we've compromised the authority of the Bible, and there is in principle no reason why we should hold to its other teachings. Thus, rejecting the virgin birth has implications reaching far beyond the doctrine itself. So we read through the Bible, we can't pick and choose and say, oh, well, I like this teaching of Jesus, but you know, this just seems a little wild to me. We have to accept all of it or none of it. we must say that it is not at all unreasonable for the God of the universe, the God who spoke the entire universe into existence, that he would do something like this. He is certainly powerful to bring something like this about. So we affirm this because the Bible affirms this. Two more things. Secondly, it's significant for us to see the virgin birth, to see this as an important doctrine, because it helps us to see how Jesus Christ is fully divine and fully human at the same time. And this is a fundamental truth of the Christian faith. It's crucial to the gospel message. Only the infinite God can atone for sin. And therefore, Jesus had to be fully God if he was going to fully atone for our sin. And we see in the virgin birth that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came into the world by divine means. He was not conceived through the union of two human parents, but rather the Holy Spirit worked in this unique way to bring our Savior into the world. So he is Emmanuel, God with us. Emphasis on God. He is God. And in order to atone for sin, Jesus had to be fully God. In order to atone for our sin, he had to be fully like us. He had to be not only 100% God, but also 100% human. And so he was born of a woman. He has a human body, a human mind, human emotions, a human will. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Emphasis on with us. He has become one of us, like us in every way except without sin. And this leads to the third thing I want to point out, Jesus' sinlessness. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, every human being is born with an inherited guilt. We inherit a guilt from our parents, Adam and Eve. We're all sinners, not only because of our personal sins that we commit, but because of a sinful nature that we've inherited. Jesus Christ is the one exception to this rule. Not only did Jesus remain perfectly sinless in all of his actions and thoughts and attitudes, but he was also sinless in his nature. And the way in which he was conceived helps to reveal that truth to us. He did not inherit Adam's guilt. He did not descend from Adam in the same way that the rest of us have. Jesus did have a human mother, but as the angel told Mary in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So Jesus' sinlessness, along with his full deity and full humanity, and these are attributes that make him the one and only individual in all the universe who can atone for our sin. He is the sinless Lamb of God. And as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, God, the Father made Jesus Christ the Son to be sin who knew no sin. He was sinless. But the Father laid our sin on him so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is good news. Jesus, the sinless one, took our sin upon himself so that we can be counted righteous in Christ, counted righteous before the judgment seat of God. This is the gospel we hold so dear. And this is the gospel, just to conclude now, this is the gospel message that we cling to when we're afraid. So we come full circle now back to those questions I asked at the beginning. I'll end by asking them again. What are you afraid of? And what do you do when you're afraid? Where do you turn? Derek Thomas summarizes the point of this passage in Isaiah 7 with these words. He says, when things are at their blackest, God's light still shines for those who wish to see it. Isaiah saw it clearly. God was giving Ahaz an opportunity to see it too. He was not to lose heart and become afraid. He was being urged. The Lord was urging Ahaz to become a good shepherd and trust in God like David did. But he would not. Ahaz would not trust. And there lies the lesson for us. May we learn from Ahaz's mistake, his faithless and fearful rebellion. When fear grips your heart, don't turn inward seeking your own solution to the problem, and don't turn to other mere mortals to protect you. Instead, put your hope in this baby, this virgin-born baby who came into the world to save sinners. He is the only one who can save us. He is our only hope. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is called Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus. We stand in awe of Your amazing plans in salvation history that You declared hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before these things came to pass. You were foreshadowing and foretelling this great event, this culminating event of all of history. Your own Son, the God-man, entering this sinful, fallen world, becoming one of us in every way except without sin, and then taking our sin upon Himself on the cross and dying such a brutal death, bearing Your own wrath upon Him, and then rising from the dead on the third day, triumphant over the grave. He is our hope, our only hope. It's in His name we pray. Amen.